We want to begin in Revelation chapter 2. One of the messages that goes forth to those that overcome. You might think a rather strange place to begin our consideration together of Daniel chapter 3. Hopefully all will come clear. Revelation 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. You may have something like authority over the nations. So we're being told very plainly here, to those who keep God's word and obey, whatever may befall them in this life, God will grant them power and authority over the nations. That is the message of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Yet when we come to Daniel chapter 3, this is the very aspiration of Nebuchadnezzar himself, isn't it? That he can have power and authority over the nations. And he was going to learn the truth of the matter, that that could only be granted by God himself. So that's Revelation chapter 2, to him that overcometh. But before we get to Daniel chapter 2 and 3, I want to exercise our minds just for a brief moment about the influence that Daniel had upon this king. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 39. And here we read of the fall of Jerusalem when the Babylonians took Jerusalem in 586 BC. So if we do the arithmetic, this is around about 20 years after Daniel left Jerusalem. He is now a man in his late 30s. A man who has exercised influence upon this king. And this is the extent to which that influence was born. Jeremiah chapter 39. And here we read of special instructions that Nebuchadnezzar gave to Nebuzaradan, the captain of his guard. Jeremiah chapter 39, verse 11. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him and look well to him and do no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Verse 14, even they sent and took Jeremiah out of the court of the prison and committed him unto Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, the son of Shaphan, that he would carry him home. So he dwelt among the people. Surely this was through the influence of Daniel, that Nebuchadnezzar's top men were given instructions, careful instructions, to go out and seek this man, this prophet of God, and to look after him. Maybe Daniel had showed Nebuchadnezzar the scrolls of Jeremiah, how God had said that Jerusalem would fall to the king. That would have had an impact upon him, wouldn't it? Maybe Daniel recalls growing up in Jerusalem and listening to this prophet, listening to his words, and how stirring those words were as he went on his way to Babylon. Maybe Daniel now, as a great influential man in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, wanted to make sure that Jeremiah was looked after and to bring him to Babylon so that he himself could care for him because of the care that he had shown for God's people back home in Jerusalem. So this is the extent, I would suggest, of the influence that was bore upon Nebuchadnezzar through this man who had an excellent spirit, Daniel. A man in which there is no record whatsoever of him sinning in God's sight. He was a man of favor. It's helpful there just to think for that for a moment, because what we're going to do now in the course of this second talk is to consider the beginning of their relationship. And it wasn't going to begin well, was it? It was going to be a challenging confrontation. And often the best relationships that we have begin with difficult beginnings. So come with me then to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. So God, through Daniel, was going to reveal to the king that God of Israel lives, and you, Nebuchadnezzar, are very much subject to him. You are the head of gold, and this head of gold has been given by me, God, Almighty God. And there would be other kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar, and they would be all inferior to you. No kingdom would ever possess absolute value. There would be nothing permanent. Every kingdom would have a successor, until we come to verse 34, where we have this miraculous intervention. These metals, with their various strengths and values, their relative strength and value. Yet it was all relative. That's the point, isn't it? Because it was altogether unstable. It was standing upon feet of clay. Though it was impressive, it was unstable. The whole image was flawed. And God then would establish a kingdom that's depicted by this stone that would come hurtling down, cut out of a mountain without hands. And there we read in verse 44, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed." And there we have a kingdom that has supreme value, has absolute value. And this would have played upon the mind of this man who set his intentions out to be the king of the earth. And so we arrive in chapter 3. And as you look in chapters 1 and 2, you have a record of when these things were recorded. But we do not have a record in chapter 3. It is omitted. We have no idea whatsoever of the time period that has elapsed between chapters 2 and 3. If you refer to the Septuagint tells us that some 20 years took place between these two chapters. And the reason being is that by this time, not only Daniel, but Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah had all risen to responsible roles and jobs within the court of Nebuchadnezzar. And that would have taken some time. I do like to think that it took a significant period of time, that this wasn't a brief response from Nebuchadnezzar. But it was something that was considered and deliberated upon, something that worked itself within his soul. So he finally acted. As we know, as we work down chapter 3, there is no mention of where Daniel was. We don't know where he was and what he was doing. And that's the point, isn't it? It doesn't matter, because God's word is drawing our attention to these three startling, faithful characters. It is their time to stand in the light and for them to demonstrate their faith in Almighty God. And so then, as we said, those words that are recorded in Daniel chapter 2, and that he was going to be this head of gold there in verse 38. This head of gold. It got the better of him. I believe Nebuchadnezzar saw his own face within that image, within his dream. And that would have been a startling experience. Just imagine seeing your own face within this great image. For some of us, that would be more frightening than others, wouldn't it? But a statue of himself. And so he went about to defy Almighty God I will reign forever. You better bow down to me and excuse the pun, otherwise you will be fired. That's what he said. So he built for himself an image of gold. He believed that he controlled his own destiny. His destiny was with the gods, and everyone would have to bow down to him. Now remember, as we looked at yesterday, for those of you who were at class, Nebuchadnezzar, his name literally means in the Chaldean, may Nebo protect the crown. And Nebo was the god who was given the responsibility of charting the destiny of every person. And so here was Daniel elaborating with Nebuchadnezzar of his destiny, but Nebuchadnezzar was not going to accept that because he was committed. His allegiances lay elsewhere, to Nebo, the one who charted his future destiny, the one who was going to establish his legacy as the greatest man that ever lived, or so he thought. Daniel chapter 3, then, in verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So, what happens when an irresistible force meets an immovable object? But here we have three immovable objects. The irresistible force is that golden image, isn't it? Recorded for us in verse 1. It stood 90 feet tall and 9 feet broad. Unusually tall, but pathetically thin. Historians and archaeologists have said that most probably it stood on a platform. We do not know, but we do know that it stood in the plain of Dura. The word plain means a flat stretch of land between mountains. There was a natural arena for this great image, and it could be seen from miles away. It would have reflected in the sun. And notice as we look down these verses, the prominence of the number 6. Its height was 60 cubits. Its breadth was 6 cubits. There are 6 instruments that introduce you to the great golden image. 6, 6, 6. This whole chapter is all about the glory of man. This chapter is when the creation challenges the Creator. So it's nothing new, brothers and sisters and young people, what we see today. The creation challenging the Creator, demanding that God demonstrates that He exists. That took place over 2,500 years ago and has the sentiments, doesn't it, of our own personal experiences in the 21st century. Well, imagine the organization. It would have been a mammoth task, wouldn't it? These letters being sent out to all over the kingdom, and all the nations would be represented. Notice there in verse 3. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the councils, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication, the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had stood up. So it's quite a list, isn't it? There in verse 3, we have the dignitaries and the celebrities. We have the A-listed stars. They all came because what they were saying was, Nebuchadnezzar, you have complete control over me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar wanted to see, wasn't it? That he had control over them. Control over their minds. That's what we were looking at in our first class, wasn't it? And just notice how this list of dignitaries and stars that assemble there to worship before Nebuchadnezzar, how it's repeated throughout the chapter, there in verse 3, and then again in verse 27. And we're going to see that this is not an isolated example. We have repetition all the way through this chapter. And this repetition is conveying a particular message, I believe, from Almighty God. It's giving His own personal opinion of what is taking place here. And as we look through this chapter, we see that the language is rather elaborate. It might be a tad unnecessary at times. It's painfully descriptive and repetitive. We would describe it as hyperbole. It's the spirit of exaggeration. It's God's personal feeling on the situation. We see something similar here with the musical instruments. They're found in verse 5. That at that time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music. And so then, for whatever purpose God has decided, we see that this full list is repeated. There in verse 7, again in verse 10, verse 15. And so then, as we said, it is repeated. Repeated for emphasis. Because what is God doing? He is impressing upon our minds how absurd the situation was. However you dress it up, this man is going mad, isn't he? And what is causing his madness? Well, it's his mortality. It's the inevitability of life, and the world that we live in today is going mad, isn't it, over that? The mortality of man. It sends a man mad. And as we again look at what we read here, we can see that there's a use of personification. What I mean by that, notice these words here, the end of verse 2, that the king had set up. This image was all about the king. It was what the king was conjuring up. This was an extension of his own imagination, his own ambition. Notice again, at the end of verse 3, it's repeated twice there. The king had set up. Nebuchadnezzar had set up. There at the end of verse 7, the king had set up. Again in verse 12, at the end, the king had set up. And there, the question, which I have set up. And then finally in verse 18, where the three friends speak to Nebuchadnezzar, which thou hast set up. Can you see that? It is what the king has set up. That the king here is seen as a man who has lost control. His pride is running riot. He is impetuous. He is arrogant. He is foolish. He is saying, I defy you. I challenge you, God. I am the golden empire, and it shall last forever, and I will never allow my kingdom to be removed. This is the creation in all his glory, challenging the Creator. And what was the point that made him mad? Well, the point is made clear. We've already referred to it there in verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. And this weighed heavy upon this man's mind. Now, for a particular purpose, I've said that they were to bow down. They were to bow down to this golden image. But that's not really how it's described, is it, in Daniel chapter 3, if we read carefully. It's not a courteous bow, as if Queen Elizabeth enters the room. We see that it means fall down. Look how it's used there. Verse 5, verse 10, and verse 15. The idea is to render yourself powerless. Well, we get that idea elsewhere, don't we? That we are to give our heart and our mind and our soul and our strength to Almighty God, not to Nebuchadnezzar. They were to fall in the heap. This wasn't a courteous bow with royalty. They were to render themselves powerless. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that he had their attention because at the side he had this fiery furnace. And if they were not to commit, then they would be thrown within the flames. Verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So that was the challenge that they faced. That would have certainly focused their mind and heightened their senses, wouldn't it? Look at the options, brothers and sisters and young people. again with these three friends, as with Daniel, who made that intention within his heart in Daniel chapter 1. There wasn't a moment of hesitation, because what we read in Daniel chapter 3 is a play on words, because these ideas are all leafed elsewhere from Scripture. As we would expect, come with me to the book of Deuteronomy. So many of these lessons for Daniel and his three friends are found in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy chapter 4. And look how these ideas are brought forth here. They're rather interesting. Daniel chapter 4, we're going to begin in verse 16. Lest ye corrupt yourselves. Well, verse 14 for introduction. And the Lord commanded me at the time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye may do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. So these were the instructions that were given, imparted to the children of Israel before they made their way into the land. Verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the earth or in the air. All around Daniel were symbols of Marduk, the dragon, were symbols of Adad as the young bull, the storm god. Can you see that? They had made the creatures of the earth their gods. Daniel and his three friends would have known from these words of Deuteronomy that they were not to bow the knee. The idea is emphasized once again. Verse 20. But the Lord hath taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day. Here, God is reminding the children of Israel that he saved them from the fiery furnace of Egypt. What had Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to fear? God had already demonstrated in such a powerful way that he saves faithful men from the fiery furnace. But he goes on, verse 23. Take heed unto yourselves, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image, or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden thee. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire and a jealous God. Can you see the contrast? It was the iron furnace of Egypt. It is the jealous, consuming fire of Almighty God. And they would have known these words, and they were presented a choice. They could bow down to the image, and they could go into the fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar. But if they did that, they would be consumed. But if they chose not to, then God is telling them that if they were to disappoint him, if they were to forsake him, then God was a consuming fire and they wouldn't come forth from that. Can you see the point that's being made? Even if they died within Nebuchadnezzar's consuming fire, God could restore them at any time. He could give them life. But if they disobeyed God, then God was a consuming fire, and he would truly consume them, and from him there would be no life. And brothers and sisters, that is the challenge, that is the choice that we all have in life. And it can be rather uncomfortable and painful, and at times it can be life-threatening. But whatever the affliction of Nebuchadnezzar, God can save and intervene at any time. But if we forsake him, God is a consuming fire. He expects our total loyalty, and from that fire, we will not walk out alive. And so a choice was given to them. A choice. On the one hand, these three friends of Daniel, they had their jobs, their career, the money, the perks, the comforts of this life, everything that was tangible. And on the other hand, they just had God. It was the material versus the immaterial, the tangible versus the intangible, wasn't it? What do you do when you have everything on one hand and only God on the other? What do you do? What do I do? That's the choice that they had. But they didn't flinch for a moment because they understood these words from Deuteronomy chapter 4, that God could save them at any time. And the real fire, the real consuming fire that they had to be most concerned about was Almighty God and His anger. If you just quickly come back to chapter 3, there's an interesting play on words here, because we read there in Daniel chapter 3 that a herald or a siren would go forth. Let's just pick out these words in verse 4. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." So what we're being told here, that a certain siren, a tannoid, would go forth, that would introduce the music to be played, and they were to fall in a heap as they surrendered their bodies to Marduk and the gods of Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. It was going to be a herald that was going to cry aloud. Now this is interesting. This is an interesting choice of language here, because what we're being told, there's a little clue about what this ceremony was all about. This was not a political ceremony. This was religious. This was far more than Nebuchadnezzar establishing himself as the king upon the earth. This was Nebuchadnezzar defiantly challenging Almighty God in heaven. And this is why I believe these thoughts are picked up in the book of Revelation. These two books that stand hand in hand in beautiful harmony. Let's go and consider these thoughts together now. Come with me to the book of Revelation now. And as we go there, remember that it was with a loud siren, with might is the idea, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages." And where we want to pick up our thoughts is in Revelation chapter 5. And all I'm going to do is read these words carefully, and you'll make the connections. They're almost two bookends of the same story. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." So we notice the similarity there in that expression, the end of verse 9, kindred, tongue, people, and nation. We found in Daniel chapter 3, people, nations, and languages. And it's a connection that the writer wants us, I believe, to make. Come forward now to Revelation chapter 14, where this idea is explained a little further. Revelation chapter 14, we're going to read verses 6 to 10 now. "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." Notice the little connections that we can observe here, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heavens and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." And there followed another angel saying, "Babylon is fallen, is fallen." So the two bookends. The siren goes forth to peoples and nations and tongues, and there is Nebuchadnezzar establishing this religious, this political dynasty. And here in the book of Revelation, under the auspices of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see its final end. "Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication." And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, notice, "If any man worship the beast," this wasn't just bowing, it was falling, it was worshipping, wasn't it, in Daniel chapter 3. If any man worship the beast in his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire. Come with me to Revelation chapter 18 now. Verse 1. After these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried again, mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon, the greatest fallen, is fallen, is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. So there are interesting connections to draw out, but what's the point here concerning Daniel chapter 3? Well, as we've already pointed out, it was more than merely a ridiculous ceremony. This was a religious, this was a spiritual act. This was one setting himself up over the world and influencing the masses. But there's no surprise to any of this, because when we come back to Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, we see that this golden image was placed in a very specific spot. We see there at the end of verse 1 of chapter 3 that it's placed in the plain of Dura. Have a look in your margin, and you will see something like Genesis chapter 11 and verse 2. That's the confirmation that it was a religious act. It was a religious ceremony, because it's taking our minds back to when men built the Tower of Babel and they defied Almighty God. Let's go back. Let's just make a few connections here. Genesis chapter 10 for introduction. Genesis chapter 10, and here you may not have noticed really in conjunction with Daniel chapter 3, but there's a few connections that we can make. This was the city that Nimrod was going to build. And notice how a repeated phrase is used. At the end of verse 5 of Genesis chapter 10, we have, after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. That's similar, isn't it, to people and nations and languages. So we began in Daniel. We looked and we referred to the book of Revelation. Now we're going all the way back to Genesis. Can you see how this is a universal theme that runs all the way through the scriptures of truth? Verse 10, it's in the land of Shinar. That is an important point, isn't it? Because Daniel recalls that all these things were taking place in the land of Shinar in Daniel chapter 1. But notice there in verse 20, families after their tongues in their countries and in their nations. Verse 31, after their families, after their tongues, in the lands, after their nations. This repeated phrase, virtually word for word, what we see in Daniel chapter 3 and those various chapters that we've considered together in the book of Revelation. Well, Genesis chapter 11 now and verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime they had for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar was restoring Babel. He was bringing peoples and nations and tongues to Shinar to make for himself a name over the peoples and the nations and the tongues. But rather than building a tower, they had come to worship him and his gods. And during the time of Babel, God had confused them and dispersed them. But here, they're all brought together. with various languages and tongues, and he teaches them in the Chaldean tongue. He was going to make one name, one religion, one language. He was going to reverse the act of God. He was defying this curse of Babel in Genesis 10 and 11. He was the supreme being. And the things that we looked at last night through Bible archaeology and the discoveries of Robert Caldwell, it's my own opinion, and we can have a chatter afterwards. It's my own opinion that the Tower of Babel was there in ancient Babylon, the Etamenanki, the staircase that ran to the heavens. And I believe this golden image stood right next to the Tower of Babel. How could these three friends of Daniel render themselves powerless to this great abomination? So for a moment then, let's try to picture the immense crowd, the air of expectancy, the excitement within the numbers. And finally, the voice is heard and the music is played and the great crowd that had assembled there, they're all there in a heap. But conspicuously, three men are left standing like bright beacons. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees, as they had their eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus throughout his ministry, these Chaldeans, they were looking so intently at these three men. Look at the language of Daniel chapter 3. Come back there with me and see how the Spirit records their response. Verse 8 of Daniel chapter 3, "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews." They accused the Jews. Well, that word accused literally means to chew to bits, to break up and eat in morsels. They were acting as lions. Don't think that Daniel in the lion's den in Daniel chapter 6 is the only mention of ravening lions in the book of Daniel. These lions of the Chaldeans, they wanted to consume these men. And why? Because they were Jews. There's almost an air, there's a spirit of anti-Semitism, isn't there, in that expression? The Jews. It's the spirit of today. It's something that is certainly sweeping right across Europe as we speak to you today. This concern of anti-Semitism with all the problems that are befalling Europe today. No different to all this time ago where they accused the Jews. But there's something interesting here, because as you draw your eyes down to verse 15, we see here that something changes. Nebuchadnezzar makes this challenge personal. He brings these three men into his presence and he gives them another opportunity, and he tells them there at the beginning of verse 15 that when the music was played that they were to fall down and worship the image which I have made, which is the language of Revelation, isn't it? To worship the image. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Can you see the difference? Suddenly, Daniel records for us here what was the true motivation of Nebuchadnezzar. This was his challenge to Almighty God. He refers to God here as one who would dare to challenge and deliver these three men out of my hands. The personal pronoun is used there. Can you see that? Suddenly, Nebuchadnezzar makes it so clear to them that he was the God. This was an act of worship. It was a religious act. And this is why God intervened in the way that he did. Who can beat me, says Nebuchadnezzar? I challenge Almighty God. There's another chiastic structure in this chapter here. It's a very straightforward structure, but you can see that the center of this structure is found in verses 16 to 18. And once again, it highlights that this book is all about a personal response, drawing the line in the sand. God is interested in sons and daughters. And here in verses 16 to 18, we have the Jews confessing their faith. And it's helpful to notice this because it has an important implication for the interpretation of this chapter. Because what it's doing here, it's placing the Jews' confession of their faith and their refusal to engage in Nebuchadnezzar's worship at the center of this chapter. Of all the grand things that are taking place, the golden image and the fiery furnace, God is drawing our attention to this personal confession, this statement of faith of Daniel's three friends. Let's read that statement together there in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And so similar to Daniel in Daniel chapter 1, that they too purposed within their hearts, and they had decided, their minds were fixed, that God was able to deliver them. He is able. That's the very heart of this chapter. That's the chiastic structure, the very pinnacle of this chapter. God is able to deliver us. And brothers and sisters and young people, that's the message that we should take forth from this day. God is able to deliver us. Whatever situation we may find ourselves in, that is the confidence that these three men had in their God. The ability to save. But if it wasn't the will of God to save them, then this would not change their minds. They still would not bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar. And isn't life just like that? As we look back upon our lives and we bring to mind the lives of others, faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see time and again, don't we, that God chooses to deliver us from the fiery fire of tribulation. But there are occasions, aren't there, which we are all acutely aware of, I am sure, for whatever reason he chooses not to. And it is not for us to question the Creator, is it? It is not for us to doubt and question his existence. We don't know, do we, what depths of our character he chooses to test. Because our walk to God's kingdom is a personal walk, and God has designed a program fit for you and for me, and it is a unique, it is tailor-made, so that we can be carefully and meticulously and graciously and lovingly prepared for God's kingdom. And this is what Daniel's three friends recognized as they stood and they were challenged by this king. But they knew their scripture. And Nebuchadnezzar, so puffed up, so elevated with his own pride, I believe he says something that helps these three men. Because he is so incensed with their stand, we see there at the end of verse 19 that he chooses to heat the fiery furnace seven times. Another illustration of hyperbole. It didn't need to be heated seven times to consume these three men. But here Nebuchadnezzar was demonstrating. He was flexing his muscles. He was loudly proclaiming the greatness of his kingdom and the greatness of his gods and the greatness of himself. And so the furnace was heated seven times. And I believe this was a great source of help. And you might be wondering, why could that possibly be a help to heat a furnace seven times? Well, you come back with me to Psalm 12. And I don't believe that Nebuchadnezzar had any appreciation of what he was saying. Psalm 12, then, it's a psalm of David, no doubt known by these three men. Psalm 12, verse 1, it's a psalm of help. Help, Lord, for the goodly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified. Seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. I don't need to even explain those words, but just a few points of interest. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, that shall preserve them. You may have in your margin there, O Lord, thou shalt preserve every one from this generation forever. That's the idea of the Hebrew, that every one of them would be saved. Three went in, and if it was God's choosing, three would come out. But God's words have been purified seven times. And what were God's words within Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Well, they were God's law. It was God's covenant. It was God's promises. And these were beating within the hearts of these three men. And these were to have been purified seven times. And even if the fiery furnace consumed them, the hope that was invested within them would not be consumed. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? Isn't that lovely? They had nothing to fear, because even if they'd been destroyed, evaporated in a moment, their hope and their aspiration, their dreams would not be, because God's word had been purified seven times. So I believe then, these words expressed by Nebuchadnezzar would have given and provided for them a great source of help and comfort. Well, these three men had become immovable objects against an irresistible force. Though Nebuchadnezzar was a head of gold, these men would not make him their head. God was their head and nobody else. And so then we see what they were doing. They weren't prepared to make the absolute in their lives relative. Are there parts in our lives that we are not prepared to change? Whatever circumstances, conditions, challenges we may face, are there absolutes in our lives that will always remain absolute? Whatever pressure is exerted upon us, you can only answer that question for yourselves and me for myself. For these three men, whatever pressure was exerted upon them, they were not prepared to change. And we see, as we've already mentioned, this use of repetition, the officers, the instruments, how Nebuchadnezzar was going to set up the image, how everyone was going to fall down, how Nebuchadnezzar's face was going to be raging like the fiery furnace. God was laughing at them. Because God knew the faith of these three men. It continues even further when you come back to Daniel chapter 3. Nebuchadnezzar is so angry that he appoints, we notice there in verse 20, the most mighty men. It didn't need the most mighty men to bind these three. There was going to be no challenge whatsoever. It's the use of hyperbole. Even the greatest of Nebuchadnezzar was in no contest whatsoever with Almighty God. And look what it says there in verse 21, that they were to dress these three men in their coats and their hosen and their hats. They were dressed to go out into the snow, weren't they? If it wasn't so serious, it'd be amusing. They didn't need to keep warm, did they, as they went into the fiery furnace? And these clothes would have been flammable. But as we know, Nebuchadnezzar saw one that was like the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace. And they waited for Nebuchadnezzar to call them out. And once Nebuchadnezzar called, they came out patiently, waiting for the king. There wasn't a mark on them. There wasn't even a singe. No smell of smoke. They had been preserved. And undoubtedly, when the crowds looked on in amazement of these three men as they came out of the fiery furnace, I am sure on that day that there were many of them in their hearts quietly saying to themselves, I wished I'd protested. But the opportunity had gone forever. And so there's some stark lessons, aren't there? I just want to consider this symbol of fire. Because there's a few lessons that we can draw out as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion. This symbol of fire. Well, you come with me to Daniel's contemporary, Ezekiel chapter 22. And this is a delightful section, really, because here Ezekiel is forewarning Judah. And he says here, quite plainly, that judgments would be poured upon Jerusalem in the form of a consuming furnace. Ezekiel chapter 22, and you'll see the connections, I'm sure, immediately. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 18. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross, and they are all brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace they are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore, I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem. And I will gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and ye shall be melted, in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that the Lord hath poured out of my fury. So this is so different, isn't it, to the experience of Daniel's three friends in Babylon. This was going to be a consuming furnace that would pour upon Jerusalem. And what Ezekiel is saying here, that this fiery furnace would consume the brass, notice, and the silver, and the tin, and the iron. But there's no mention of gold. Because by the time that Ezekiel records these words, the vessels of gold have been taken out of the temple and placed within the temple in Babylon, and Daniel and his three friends had similarly been taken. And God was going to bring to bear a consuming furnace in Jerusalem, which would consume the dross. Like, for example, wicked Zedekiah sitting upon the throne. But God's holy chosen golden vessels had been taken to another furnace in which they would not be consumed. Can you see that, brothers and sisters? Isn't that beautiful? It's the same idea that we saw earlier in Exodus, the fiery furnace in Egypt, which never consumed them, whereas the consuming furnace in Jerusalem consumed the city and its inhabitants. But Daniel was gone, and his three friends, they were precious materials. They were golden vessels of faith. I have to go there, Isaiah 43. I'm sure many of you have got that note in your margins, but let's just go there. There's a lovely thought here. Isaiah chapter 43, and this certainly would have been a message of comfort for Daniel's three friends as they went out. And as we know, I'm sure chapter 43 and 44 are all about Israel's restoration. This would be something that would have been in the heart of these three men as they stood there in Babylon, hoping and praying for their restoration back to Jerusalem, the city of the king. Isaiah 43, verse 1. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. They had nothing to worry about. These names that were changed, God had given them name, and that name would last forever. Thou art mine. They were precious. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And it's just worth coupling Isaiah 43 to the words that we've just read in Ezekiel chapter 22, where the consuming fire would consume all those in Jerusalem. But with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, one like the Son of God was in the midst. God was there with them. I will be with thee. And he would walk with them, and he would save them, and he would restore them. There's a point to all of this. There was so much gold on show on that day, wasn't there? There was an image of gold that was 90 feet tall. What is Isaiah and Ezekiel telling us? If they'd only noticed the crowds, the real gold on show was three men within the fire. And they came forth as purged gold. Again, it highlights the point that we made yesterday, that the lives of these three men and Daniel were inextricably linked with the vessels. The vessels were symbolic of them and God's relationship with his people and how precious they were in God's sight. You know, there's something that God can't do for us. He's done so much for Daniel and his three friends by the time of chapter 3, hasn't he? But there's something that God can't do for you and for me, and it's to tell us where our true value lies. Think about the Lord's temptation when the devil approached him. All these things will I give unto you if you bow down and worship me. Where do you think Jesus drew strength from? I would suggest there was a great source of strength from Daniel chapter 3 and how these three young men were not prepared to bow. And the Lord Jesus Christ replied, "It is written." And they made a decision on that day. That was their day of reckoning, brothers and sisters and young people. And we have to make a decision too. And there's a powerful lesson in all of this. God at times chooses to lead his servants into the fiery fire of tribulation. But he also chooses to lead them out. And he does that because we are there with him. And what we have seen in this talk, I believe, is whether we are consumed in Nebuchadnezzar's consuming fire, importantly, we're not consumed in God's fire. And he can bring us forth from the grave at any time. And if these three friends had, for one moment, compromised, the consequences of them compromising was that they would not have fellowship with the one who was like the Son of God in the midst of the fiery furnace. And you know what that means, brothers and sisters, and I know what that means too. The closeness that we feel with Almighty God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we truly and we genuinely need him. And this was the experience and this was the comfort of Daniel's three friends, because we serve a God that is not like any other God. He is the supreme God. And God's way is that he delivers us in the fire. He chooses for us to be in the flames. But just like the fiery flame of the burning bush, and how the bush was not consumed, brothers and sisters and young people, if we have faith, neither will we.